Good evening to all who is here. We thank you for being with us tonight to worship together with us. We invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series studying a passage in Acts chapter 2, specifically Acts chapter 2 verses 42 through 47. And we call this passage the windows into a healthy church because if you remember the story of Acts chapter 2, just a little bit of review, this is the first time anybody's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people hear it spoken from the Apostle Peter, and they respond to it. They confess their sins. They ask Peter, "What shall we do to be saved?" They have faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter tells them, "Repent of your sins and be baptized to wash away your sins." And they do that, and they assemble together and form the first church we read of. So if we today are trying to be New Testament Christians, like they were back in the first century, then one of the best places to go to find out how we do that, as a congregation, how do we work together, how do we assemble, how do we worship together? This is the first church. This is one of the best places to do that. And last week we talked about verse 42. The first thing that is said is that the Christians devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. And so we emphasize the importance of doctrine and how the apostles probably preached publicly or maybe even taught on a personal level and how doctrine is important. And that's relevant to us today because so many churches don't think, or even Christians, don't think that doctrine is very important. But tonight I want us to go a little step further and finish verse 42, where Luke continues to say that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And what's being described there is their worship. And I might add their meaningful worship. Now, one of the things that we do on a consistent basis is come together every Sunday, every first day of the week, like clockwork. You wonder if our neighbor next door, to them, if they notice anything that goes on here at this building, they notice that every Sunday there is somebody here. There might be 10 cars in the parking lot. There might be 20, 30, 50 cars in the parking lot. But they notice that there are people here every single Sunday. You know, that probably has an impact on them. And to us, this is something that we get used to. We get used to gathering together Sunday morning and even like tonight, Sunday evening. And if we're not careful, this ritual or this routine can become a ritual. We get used to doing this and it loses its meaning. So I want us to take some time to think about the apostles and the first Christians' worship and how their worship went on and particularly how their worship was meaningful to them. Because as often as they gathered together, their worship should have never lost meaning. And the same is true for us. Our worship should never lose its meaning. You know, this is a very refreshing passage to study, to me at least. Because you see a congregation here that is full of life. It is full of joy. It is full of love for the Lord. They're full of generosity towards one another. And there is so much that we can learn just from this short passage. So let us begin tonight by looking at point number one. Notice what Luke says in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And this idea of fellowship simply means a sharing, a coming together, a close association, a relationship that these people had together. That's what fellowship means. Well, what were they sharing in? Well, the context indicates that they were sharing in something spiritual. Later on in the passage, we're going to read about how the Christians shared a meal together, not in the church building, but in their homes together. They had fellowship in that way, but in this context, they had fellowship, they shared spiritual worship. And the point is that they worshiped together. They were together in their worship. They came together like we do on a regular basis, continually, to worship together. You know, it's interesting when you look at the context of Acts chapter 2, and Russ read for us the beginning of this chapter. You notice how many people, different types of Jews were there on the day of Pentecost? I think in following along with Russ this evening, I counted no less than 15 regions that these Jews came from. They came from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the Passover together. And these 3,000 Christians who were baptized, chances are these were people that were taken from these different regions, taken from Asia, taken from the eastern or the western part of Europe, and taken from Samaria, taken from all over the parts of the world. These were strangers. They probably had never met one another, but yet they came together in worship. Now, we had a gospel meeting last week, and we had a visitor who came who was not from the area. And later on that week, he paid this congregation a tremendous compliment. And he told me that he sees in this congregation that the demographics of this congregation reflects the diversity of the community. And what he meant was that there are people here of different race, different skin color, different economic backgrounds, but we all get along together. And that's such a testament to the power that Jesus Christ can unify us. We come from so many different places of the world. We come from so many different backgrounds. We have different skin colors, but yet we get along together. We worship together. That's what Jesus does. He brings us together. You know, 50 years ago, most of us probably wouldn't have been able to worship with one another simply because of our skin color. And we understand today that those skin color doesn't matter. As the Apostle Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. We worship together on a regular basis. But have you ever wondered why we worship together, as opposed to just worshiping at home? I mean, all of us can sing praises to the Lord at home and it be worship, just as much as if we're singing here. We can all pray to the Lord at home. We can all study our Bibles at home, but why do we come together to do those things? We'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So Paul says, whenever we sing to the Lord, first of all, we're singing to Him, first and foremost, but we're also singing to one another. That's one reason that we gather together. We worship together. You know, how can I encourage you if I sing praises to God at home? That's not very encouraging to you. You don't even know if I'm singing praises to the Lord. But when we gather together to do that, we speak to one another in our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Collective worship is important. So important to the life of a Christian. Now, some people think that you can just sit at home and watch TV and watch preaching on TV or watch church services on TV, and therefore that qualifies as worship. Well, it might qualify as worship if you're doing that worship in your heart, but that doesn't take the place of coming together to worship the Lord. It cannot. Because how can we continue in fellowship as the first Christians did, if we're not sharing together, if we're not coming together to encourage one another? Collective worship is so important. You know, back in the first century, and even past centuries beyond that, Christians risked their lives to come together and worship. Not only did they risk their lives on a personal basis, but they risked their lives to come into an assembly. If someone found out that they were meeting underground, they could have been killed. But yet they came anyway. They worshiped together. Would you and I be willing to give up our own lives for the sake of worshiping together? Some of us might be, we'd rather stay at home. But how can we continue in fellowship like the first Christians did if we don't collectively worship together? It is so important. Because one of the effects that collective worship has is it brings us together. It strengthens the bond, the spiritual bond we have with one another. If we're reminded that we worship the same God, we worship the same Creator, that brings us together. If we confess our sins both to the Lord and to one another, that strengthens our bond. And again, we encourage, we exhort, we edify one another by doing this. And the point is that worship is a privilege, and it is such a joy to be able to go before the Lord and pray to Him. It's a blessing that we all have as individuals, but it's not meant to be shared just by ourselves. It's meant to be enjoyed together as a congregation. That's why the Christians came together on a regular basis to worship the Lord in fellowship. Well, what did their worship look like? How did they worship the Lord? We'll go back to Acts chapter 2. And I find this very interesting because, you know, here at the very beginning, we have such a clear pattern of what the church should do whenever they come together to worship. And you know, all the things that we do here at McRae Road, whenever we come together as an assembly to worship, everything that we do is mentioned here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, with the exception of the contribution. But if you notice, later on in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 44 that all who had believed were together and had all things in common. So even there, that might imply that there was a collective contribution being taken so that you could share with one another. The point is that this is such a good pattern for how the church ought to worship together. What did they do? Well, first of all, as we talked about last week, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They learned from the apostles. Maybe they preached like I'm doing tonight. But the point is that they devoted themselves to the Word of God. They exhorted one another. They rebuked one another when it was necessary. But they did this because they thought it was important. But this wasn't the only thing that they did. Notice also in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And most commentators think that this is referring not to a common meal, but referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes the breaking of bread referred to simply a common meal, but because it's surrounded by so many things in this context that are spiritual in nature, I think it refers to the Lord's Supper. And I want us to spend a few extra minutes on this, because this is such an important part of our worship, isn't it? We come together on the Lord's Day to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, none of us would be here. None of us would be here, maybe even in life, but certainly not spiritual life. The reason we come together is to break bread with one another. And that was very important to the New Testament Christians. They did this on a regular basis. And just as a side note, how often did they observe the Lord's Supper? Well, quite frankly, Acts chapter 2 doesn't tell us how often they did it. All it tells us is that they did it frequently. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the wording there is that they continually devoted themselves. And that language lends itself to more than just once a year. Again, it doesn't tell us specifically how often they did it, but this is something that they did on a continual basis. But later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, we get some more information. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we," speaking of Paul and the rest of the Christians there in Troas, "when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, and then intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." So we get a little bit more information there. The Christians observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Well, why is that important to us? Well, it's important because we have no other day that's authorized in the New Testament for us observing the Lord's Supper. You may hear of congregations or churches that observe the Lord's Supper on a Saturday night, and sometimes you may hear of big churches doing that because they have so many members, they can't fit everyone in their building on a Sunday morning or even Sunday evening. So they add on a Saturday night service to accommodate those who want to come then, and they offer the Lord's Supper then. Well, we can't do that. That's not authorized for us because there is no other place in Scripture. There's no place at all where we see of the Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper except on the first day of the week. So if we're going to be New Testament Christians, that's what we do on the first day of the week. But how often then? Well, we get a little bit of more information in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says in verse 2, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now, I want to emphasize here that Paul says on every first day of the week. Older translations like the Old King James and the New King James, they don't add the word every there. But the newer translations do, like the one I'm using, New American Standard, the ESV, and even the NIV. The updated translations say every first day of the week. And that's because those who know Greek think that it ought to be there. And the point is Why did Paul say every first day of the week that you're to set aside and save and put a collection together? Well, the implication is that the Christians were already gathering every first day of the week. So we put all this information together. And the weight of the evidence, and again, I want to emphasize that there is no place in Scripture that specifically tells us you're to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. There's no place, no explicit command given. But we have these examples. We have this weight of evidence that tells us what the first century Christians did. They observed the Lord's Supper on a frequent basis, continually devoted themselves to it. They did it on the first day of the week, and they came together every first day of the week. The only reasonable and logical conclusion is that if we're going to be New Testament Christians, we ought to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But as often as they did it, it was something that was supposed to never, ever lose its meaning. I mean, this is, of anything, this should have meaning to us as Christians. I mean, this is why we have any hope at all. We have hope because we remind ourselves and refocus ourselves week after week on the Lord's death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's what we found our whole life on. What does it mean to break bread? Well, it means more than just to eat the elements. It means more than just to eat a little cracker or to drink a little cup of grape juice. We can do those things, but if they don't have any heart to them, if we're not reflecting on what those things mean to us, they mean nothing both to the Lord or to us. To observe the Lord's Supper and to break bread, to really break bread, means we reflect on the Lord's love for us. We reflect on what the Lord has done for us and the great suffering it required, both for God our Father and for Jesus Christ our Savior. This is what it means to break bread. So I hope that it never loses its meaning for us. But returning to Acts chapter 2, what else did the Christians do in their worship together? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, again, it says at the very end of the verse, they devoted themselves to prayer. And the indication is that this is probably public prayer. Not just to private prayer, but to public prayer whenever they fellowshiped together, came together as an assembly. Again, doing these things together is important. You know, we pray together on a regular basis every Sunday, but does that, and every Wednesday, but does that have meaning to us? You know, in the first century, later on in the book of Acts, we see time and time again the Christians gathering together for the specific purpose of praying together. We won't take time to read all these passages, but in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were persecuted, they were thrown in prison, and after they were released miraculously, then they gathered together and they asked the Lord for boldness, for courage in preaching the gospel, even though it might require them suffering some more. In Acts chapter 12, Peter himself was on death row. Herod was going to have his head chopped off, but the Christians gathered together to pray for him. And their prayer was answered. While they were praying, an angel released him from prison, and Peter walked up to the house where they were praying, and they were so shocked that the servant there who answered the door didn't even let him in. The Lord answered their prayer. In Acts chapter 13, before the church in Antioch sent off Paul and Barnabas, they prayed together. They prayed that perhaps Paul and Barnabas would be effective in their evangelism. And in Acts chapter 14, on the journey, the apostles prayed for the churches that were establishing elderships. And so the point is that whenever we come together, we ought to be praying together. Not just mindlessly praying together, but our prayers ought to mean something. And it's interesting when we think about the difference between public prayers and private prayers. There's a little bit of difference between them. Because in your private prayers, it's very personal. And there are some things that you would pray for at home that you wouldn't pray for whenever we come together. And public prayers are more formal, if you will. There's one person praying on behalf of everyone, and everyone's listening and following along, hopefully. But public prayer shouldn't be any less heartfelt. It shouldn't be any less personal. They should come from the same source, our heart, if we're going to come together and pray. And we've got people who lead in prayers. We use that phrase, Brother so-and-so, would you lead us in prayer? And that's an important responsibility. That's something that we ought to take seriously because we're leading our hearts and our minds in prayer. But for those of us who listen, Are we prayer followers, just like that they are prayer leaders? We ought to. Because if they're praying for all of us, we ought to be listening very carefully, so that at the end we can say amen and say that we too have prayed. Public prayers are so important because that's what the early Christians did with one another. And finally, the last thing that we see them doing in Acts chapter 2 is they praise the Lord. Here in verse 47, at the end of this passage, it says they were praising God. And they were probably doing this through their songs, through their prayers even. I mean, everything that they did together ultimately is for the praise of God. But the point I want us to take home tonight is that their worship, as often as they came together and did these things, their worship was purposeful. It was not incidental. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just something that they got used to doing that lost their meaning. They had great purpose behind everything that they did. And if we want to be a healthy congregation, this is what we've got to do. We've got to make sure that our worship to the Lord is not just something that's a ritual, but something that is truly coming from our hearts. So how do we do that? Practically speaking, how do we keep our worship at McRae Road meaningful? And when we talk about keeping our worship meaningful, I want to emphasize that it's not just about us. That our worship both needs to be acceptable to God, but also meaningful to us. Because if it's not meaningful to us, it's not going to be acceptable to God. Of course, ultimately, God is the focus. But if it means nothing to us, it's going to mean nothing to God. So how do we keep our worship meaningful? Well, first of all, it begins with our attitude. Our attitude needs to be, well, this is something that means something to me. I'm coming here for a purpose. Because actions by themselves mean absolutely nothing. And in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, those who worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we emphasize the truth part a lot, but sometimes we forget about the spirit part. Truth is important, and it has to be there. We have to worship the Lord in the way that He has revealed to us. But if we're not worshiping in spirit either, then we're not being the type of worshipers that the Lord wants us to be. We talked about this morning about this idea of our actions being empty if they're not felt, if they're not done with our hearts. And this is true in our worship together. If we don't worship the Lord with our hearts, our songs mean absolutely nothing to the Lord. And another point that's kind of interesting. If our worship ever becomes burdensome to us, something that we start to complain about, we read this morning Malachi chapter 1 where the Israelites were thinking about the sacrifice, how tiresome it is. And in Malachi, God says, I wish someone would just shut the doors of the building, of the temple, because I don't want to have people worship me that think it's a burden. If our worship ever becomes a burden to us, then it is certainly becoming a burden to God. Instead of thinking of it as something we have to do, have you ever heard someone say, well, let's get inside the building and get it over with? What a sad mindset. That worship is just something we have to get over. Instead of approaching it as something that has been given to us as a privilege, something that we ought to take joy in worshiping our God for the things that He has done for us. That's the attitude that we ought to approach our worship. A joy, a privilege. And one final point. The reason we gather together on a regular basis is not to hear the preacher. Hopefully you came here tonight not to hear me, but to worship God. Now, granted, sometimes we have special services like a gospel meeting where we have a special preacher come in from out of town. He's here, and we do gather together to hear him preach. And he's going to encourage us. He's going to exhort us perhaps with something fresh and encourage us in a fresh way. But on Sunday, when we gather together on a regular basis, I don't want to be the focus of the worship. I don't want to gather together just to hear a preacher, just to hear any preacher. The reason we gather together is focused on God and to worship and glorify Him, not just to hear the preacher. And sometimes we say in our prayers, we thank You, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to hear another lesson from God's Word. And that's a part of worshiping God. That's an important part of worshiping God. But if that becomes our focus, I think we're focusing on the wrong thing. Our worship needs to be about God. And practically speaking, if we're going to keep our worship meaningful, we're going to have to participate. That's just kind of a no-brainer. If we're going to encourage one another through songs, we've all got to sing. If we're going to pray together, we've all got to follow the leader's prayer. We've all got to think about what we're doing at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. We've got to pay attention during the sermon. We've got to participate. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's not just something we sit back and watch other people do. It is something that we ourselves must engage in every time we gather together. And what would a visitor think? A visitor from the community, if he or she came into the building and they saw half of the congregation not singing, I think it might be rather discouraging to them. What if they saw people texting on their phones while the Lord's Supper was going on? We ought to think about what our actions say about ourselves and what our actions say about our relationship with the Lord. We ought to participate to make our worship meaningful. We also need to give forethought and prepare ourselves for our worship. Again, worship is not something we do on accident. It's not just something that just happens without any effort on our part. Preparation is a very important part of our worship. You know, one of the best ways to worship the Lord is to prepare yourself before you come to the building, before you get in the car Sunday morning, to maybe pray for the Lord's help in focusing each morning, or maybe read some scripture before you get in the car to come here. Prepare yourself. You know, we expect the preacher to prepare. If I didn't prepare a lesson, I think you would be rather disappointed. Shouldn't we expect all of our worship leaders to prepare? Worship leaders in the sense that we've got people leading us in prayers. We've got people leading us, leading our minds at the Lord's table. Those things sometimes require preparation. And it's good for us to prepare for those things. We ought to focus and eliminate distractions. I mean, again, this is kind of a no-brainer as well. There's a lot of things that can distract us. Again, we think about technology, and a lot of people use their phones for their Bible, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But that phone can sometimes be a distraction when you see an email pop up or a new text from somebody. Eliminate those distractions and focus on what we're here to do, to worship the Lord. And finally, if we're going to make our worship meaningful, we need to take something home. In other words, we're here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, not just to worship the Lord, but to prepare ourselves for this week and to make ourselves better Christians. Take something home from the Lord's Supper. Take something home from a prayer that is prayed. And we can learn from those things. True, we can take motivation from those things. We can take courage and strength from one another. And in that way, we can make our worship meaningful. Because healthy churches, they appreciate the great blessing and privilege that we have to worship, not just at home, but together. And that's what we see the first church in Acts chapter 2 doing. They devoted themselves continually to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and to praising the Lord. Can we learn something from this? I think we certainly can. I hope that we all recognize the privilege we have. I mean, it's been great to be with you as we start this new week. But I hope that this is something we constantly think about every time we come together. That we come together not by accident, but with a distinct and a specific purpose of worshiping God, our Creator. We have fellowshiped today. Not in the sense of physical fellowship, but we have shared together in the worship of our God and our Lord. And what a great blessing that is. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. And one of the great blessings you have if you do become a Christian is this fellowship together, the ability to worship together, the family that we have. But that blessing, as great as that is not as great as just the hope of heaven that we have as Christians, the forgiveness of our sins. So if you're not a Christian tonight, we encourage you to become one by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Him and deciding to be baptized to wash away your sins, and from that point forward, living your life faithfully for the Lord. If you need to do that, why don't you come all together while we stand and sing.